Give me a moment to look over this congregation and see those of you whom I have grown up with spiritually, and to rejoice with those who are not here who have preceded us to glory. I want to thank Christopher for inviting me back to Yates, a gracious invitation that I gladly received, and I'm grateful for the opportunity to stand in this sacred place one more time to reminisce of the most of my ministry, as you well know, was spent here. And I am deeply grateful to him and his invitation. I suppose most of us can recall our most memorable homecoming, whether it was homecoming to church or homecoming to home. Mine began on a cold December day in 1957. I just completed my first year of studies at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. During the holiday break, about 1 o'clock in the afternoon, we set out for Columbus, Georgia, my home, some 500 plus miles away. It was snowing, sleeting, mixed with rain. Our daughter Pam had just been born on October 1, meaning she was about 2.5 months old. She's here today, and I'm very proud of her and her Jeff for what they mean to me in my life. Pam is a deacon in the Knowwood Baptist Church in Winston-Salem. She has a little children's class as well that she calls my little people. And Jeff equally is involved in so many activities of Knowwood, who has a compassionate heart for the underprivileged and the marginal children of Winston-Salem. Thank you for coming. Now let me get Pam back to 2.5 years old. 2.5 months old. We started out on a trip. We put her in a bassinet in the back seat of the car. Now keep in mind, there were no seat belts, no child safety seats made for children in the back seat, no cell phones, and no interstate highways, just 2-lane roads most of the way. About an hour, every once in a while, we heard a slight bump noise in the back. I assumed it was luggage that had gotten loose and was making noise, and didn't think much about it, but it kept on bumping. Then it hit me. We had just put these clear plastic seat covers on the seats, had little gold stars in them from from Finger Hut Manufacturing Company. I think they're still in business. You may remember that. And what was happening was every time we'd go around the curb, her bassinet would slide to the other side of the seat. And when I finally caught on, I looked over there and I said, oh my goodness, she's going to get car sick. So nothing to do for mother to get out of this front seat and go back and sit in the back seat to keep her from sliding all over the car. Well, after about 12 hours of driving, stopping only to eat and to gas up, we arrived in Columbus about 3 o'clock in the morning. At the top of the hill, I could see my house. Every light in that house was lit. Every light on the outside was lit. And when we drove down into the driveway, there was my mother standing in the door of the kitchen. She'd been standing there watching for us for hours, waiting for her son and daughter-in-law to come home. I got out of the car and rushed over to her and hugged her. And she said, son, welcome home. Today I want us to look at two homecomings in the Bible. One is on an earthly homecoming, which has its emphasis on God's grace. And the other, a heavenly homecoming, also emphasis on God's grace. Most of us know that story in Luke 15 of the story of the prodigal son, or the parable of the lost son. Many of these stories are referenced to the son, and I have an understanding, interpretation of that wonderful parable that Jesus told. The prodigal son, the word prodigal means waste or wasteful. And the scriptures tell us that Jesus said he wasted his substance in riotous living. He'd come to his father, the younger son, and said, "Father, I want my inheritance. I want it now. I'm tired of the rules and regulations of this household, and I'm going to Disney World." And he went to the far country. Keep in mind, dear friends, you can go to the far country and not move a step. The far country, that's where you are with your attitude in your life, where you are. Well, I choose to believe this, to title this story that Jesus told, this parable, the parable of the loving father. Because the same Greek word can be interpreted extravagant, lavish, far beyond what you need. And what I see in the father, that's exactly what he was giving. Extravagant love, more than you need love, love that is lavish. So I apply this parable to the title of the parable of the heavenly father. For after all, who really is the hero of the parable? It is the father who represents God, welcoming home those who have repented of their sins and come home to glory. In the first part of John's revelation, he talks about suffering of his life, having taken a stand for Jesus Christ and lived faithfully for him all of his years, and now being exiled on the Isle of Patmos, all alone, no human being anywhere near around. At the time, he says, on the Lord's day, I worshiped and had a vision. And I had a vision of heaven. And that's the heaven that I want us to look at this morning. After he delivered the message to the seven churches as God instructed him to do, John says, I stand and I looked, and behold, I saw a door standing open in heaven. And I will show you what must take place after this. The writer of Hebrews gives us the story of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of these great saints who looked forward to that time when they would see the doors of heaven open and enter into that wonderful place. And the writer says they had an opportunity to go back to where they once lived. If they wanted to, they could have. But rather than where they were, they looked forward to that time when they would enter into that promised rest. Dear friends, we stand in a long line of servants like these saints of old, looking forward to that time when we can see God face to face. When heaven's door was open, John saw what was missing and what was present in heaven. And I want to share some of those visions that John had. What did John see that was missing in heaven? Well, in the first place, he saw there was no more sea. You see, fishing was the staple food supply of the day, of the Israelites in that day. And fishing was dangerous, whether it was in the Sea of Galilee or on the Mediterranean Sea. And they lost many lives, perhaps, for when they were fishing and were these great squalls and storms would come down from Lebanon and toss their boats over and they would drown. You remember the story of the disciples one time out in the boat with Jesus on the Sea of Galilee, calm, beautiful day, time for fishing. And all of a sudden, this storm appeared while Jesus was asleep. And they were worried, don't you care about us, O Lord? And you know how Jesus calmed the storm. Well, that's the kind of thing that happened without expecting it. It happened before they were prepared for it oftentimes and sometimes were drowned. And so there was no more sea. They won't have to worry about being drowned by sea anymore. And I wonder, what are the seas that threaten you? What are you concerned about? What are you fearful of? We have the fear of illnesses of all kinds. We have the fear of financial loss, the fear of financial, of family struggles, family problems. Well, the time will come, says John, when these fears will be no more. He also tells us in chapter 21, verse 4, that there'll be no more tears, no more death, no more sorrow. I've had my share of funerals, and I don't want to share any more. I've had enough in my lifetime. Sorrow, and heartache. The writer of Ecclesiastes says, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. I would think he was down in the dumps, wouldn't you? Everything is meaningless. You've been there before, haven't you? I wonder, when we're in the dumps, is there any hope at all? Well, the psalmist tells us, O Lord, will you forget us forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wait? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and everyday sorrow in my heart? That's our earthly life that we're living now, is it not? But he says also, there will be no more sun. The glory of God gives its light. We're given that beautiful story of the transfiguration of Jesus when he stood with the disciples up on the top of the mountain. And that great glorious light shined all about them, and Jesus was transformed before their very eyes. One day, you and I will see that same glory. That Shekinah glory that just of God that covers everything else. And we're able to see the magnificence of the glory of God. Another thing that John did not see in heaven was no more curse. The older you get, the more ailments you have. My calendar, I live my calendar by how many times I go to the doctor this week or next week. And if you're young, you remember that will happen to you too. There'll be no more curse. It's a reference to the curse that God had put upon Adam and Eve. You remember they ate the forbidden fruit? There'll be no more curse in heaven, no more guilt, no more remorse, no more regret. And you'll be able to eat all the fruit you want every month that you desire. There'll be no more night there. Night is in the Bible is associated with danger. The psalmist says, you will not fear the terror of night. Is it not true that whatever little pain you may have, at nighttime it seems to get worse? And it's magnified. It happens to us. Well, on that day, John saw there'll be no more pain, no more night, for light comes from God himself. Well, when that door to heaven was open, what did John see? He saw, number one, the unending water of life. He's referring to Ezekiel's vision of that sacred river that would flow under the temple out into the Dead Sea and make it alive again. And it was long that day when they would see that Dead Sea refreshed and made light again and life restored to that life. He's talking about immortal life. The life that you and I now have is mortal, but it will be restored to immortality on that day when Jesus reveals himself. Not only will there be unending water of life, there will be unimaginable beauty. No eye has seen, says Paul, nor ear heard, nor mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. Science and technology have pretty much helped us with our eyes and our ears, but the mind continues to defy understanding. One day, we will be able to understand the things that we don't understand now. Not only that, but John saw there will be untold wealth in the city of pure gold. Now, it's interesting to me that while Jesus walked on this earth, he warned against wealth. Examples for in the pursuit of riches may come from maturing in faith. The story of the rich farmer, for example. He built bigger barns, took life easy, drank, and was merry. And Jesus said, "You fool, this night you will die." This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. 1 Timothy says, "The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and in their eagerness to be rich, some have wandered away from the faith." This is how it will be for those who are foolish and not rich toward God. In Mark 10, the rich man checked all of the right things. He kept the commandments. He didn't steal. He honored his parents. But he didn't share his wealth with those who needed it. And I appreciate the presentation this morning of how we're reminded that we need to share what we have with those who need it so desperately. Material wealth is given to people as a stewardship. What God has given you this morning, it is on loan. It's not yours, it's his. He allowed you to have it for a while, but you will give an answer for how you use it to him on that day. God owns all things, and we're given a proportion of it. But we need to keep in mind that one day we will give an account of every bit of the wealth that we have received. But it's interesting, while on earth, Jesus condemned or had a negative attitude toward the wealthy, now in heaven, riches will belong to the saints, and wealth and riches abound. The wonderful story where at the end of Revelation, where he talks about the gold and the precious stones and the pearls and the topaz and the jasper and on, all these precious stones. Ours, says God, there'll be unending light. The age to come will not be divided between day and night, but will be one continuous day in the light of our Lord. There'll be unending fruit from the tree of life, abundance and affection, all the fruit that you want, perfect strawberries, peaches, apples, tomatoes, corn, peas, beans, all season long are ours at our bidding. That is a wonderful promise of the Word of God. There'll be unending service. We'll have an opportunity to serve Jesus and be prepared to do what he asks us to do, enjoy throughout the ages. Furthermore, he says there'll be no more heart trouble. There'll be a healing of the nations. There'll be no more disease, no more pills to be taken, no more doctors to visit. We will be completely well. And I suppose the most important thing of all, what John saw, was the face of Jesus. Paul writes, "Now we see but a poor reflection in the mirror, but we shall see face to face when I am fully known, even as now." We don't know who we are, or what we said, or what we did on occasions. Paul expresses that frustration in Romans 7. Listen to what he said. I do not understand what I do. Is that familiar? For what I do, I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate to do, it is sin living in me. I have a desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. Oh, what a wretched man I am. Who will deliver me? Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's interesting that the moment of describing heaven, an angel appears to show the servants that must soon take place. Then the announcement, he says, "Behold, I am coming soon." Verse 7 of chapter 22. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. John falls on his knees to worship, but the angel says, don't do it. I'm a fellow servant with you. Then again, behold, I am coming soon. You will receive the reward according to the way you have lived your life. Yes, I am coming soon. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Four times, John tells us, uses this word soon. The Greek language has two ways of keeping time. Earthly time is chronos time, like the watch. But heavenly time is kairos time, is God's time. And God's time is like Peter says, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. So the word soon here means he's on his way. It may be 1,000 years before he comes, or it could be today. No eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the mind has conceived what the Lord has in store for those who love him. How would you describe your vision of coming home? I want to share with you what one view that David Reagan gave his. Do you remember the old-fashioned church homecomings? Special singing, dinner on the grounds. And what a dinner it always was. Seeing families who had moved away. What a good time we used to have at homecoming. I'm looking forward to another homecoming. One day soon, or sooner, I'm going up to heaven. It matters not whether I go through the door of death or take the ride called the rapture. It only matters that when I arrive on the other side, I am forever with my Savior. What are you excited about seeing? Certainly seeing Jesus has to be first on the list, but what is next on your list? Are you looking for the streets of gold or going to listen to the angel choir? To me, Hebrews 12:23 reveals the second best thing about heaven, the people who will be waiting for us there. My grandparents are there. The babysitter I never knew is there. My father in the ministry is there. All the Bible saints are there. With each passing year, I know a few more of that heavenly throne. I don't think going to heaven would be like entering a new and strange place. No, I expect it to be more like homecoming. Heaven will fit like an old pair of worn-out shoes. Dinner, or perhaps I should say supper, will be on the table. Loved ones will be waiting to meet us and greet us. You know, I'm looking forward to homecoming. Hey, you guys, pass me some mashed potatoes.